Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelations, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and can be found on page 868 of your pew Bible. Revelations chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who is the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." May God bless the reading of his word.
So there are many things about the Christian faith that are attractive and compelling and rewarding, emotionally rewarding, you know, that really make it easy to talk to our friends and colleagues about Christ. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, what attracted me to Christ. I had grown up in those days in New England, it was common enough to go to church. I mean, good parents took their kids to church so the kids would turn out good. But I'd never heard the gospel. So eventually, I really didn't know much about Jesus. So eventually, some friends at a boarding school invited me away to a retreat, and they talked about, as we sang, about Christ dying for our sins. Now, I was going through an extended period of existential angst. You know, I had no real reason to be alive. And without a reason to die, it didn't make sense to... What justification is there for being alive if you have no reason to die? Nothing worth dying for. You know, it all seemed so pointless. And we have an example of that this week. All of you probably know about Steve Jobs passing. And maybe some of you did what I did. I went back and listened to his speech that he gave at 2005 at Stanford. And he talks about death as part of that. And he says this: no one wants to die. You know, he'd known at the time that he had cancer. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet, death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And here's the part that's salient. And that's as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's a life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Well, this is a very tough message to accept. You're going to live a while. Maybe if you're lucky, you'll get married, have some kids, have a job, you know, not suffer too much, and then you're going to die. But that's okay because, hey, somebody else is going to come and take your place. You know, the Lion King sort of thing. It's a very hard thing to live with. But my angst was not about death so much. I actually, at that point in my life, welcomed death. My angst was, what reason do I have to be alive? You know, and then I hear the gospel message that God valued me so highly that he sent his son to die so that I could have life. That Jesus would take his sin on me so that I could have his life in his place. This was extraordinary. And I embraced it eagerly. And then after that, I found out actually becoming a Christian adds meaning to life. Not just a sense of purpose, but also some sense of meaning and reward and emotional satisfaction. My life was changed dramatically, hugely. And when it actually explains why I got into the ministry. Now that kind of message is really easy to share with people. You know, that God cares deeply for them. That God cares so deeply that he sent his son to die for them. That they can have heaven in the end, but far beyond that, they can have meaning in this life. That sort of message is really easy to share and to sing about. But today's passage takes us into a much different kind of message. You could argue that today's passage brings us face to face with the triumvirate of Christian difficulties. You know, the three most difficult things to talk to people about. The three things that our culture is least receptive to arguably come up in this passage. Now, I want to explain for those of you who don't come here regularly. It's not like, you know, I woke up this morning and like Stan, you know, and I was a little off, out of sorts and grumpy, and I picked the worst passage I could find so I could get everybody, you know, vent my hostility against everybody else here, you know. Then I walk away feeling good and you all feel miserable for a while until you go kick the cat or get in road rage, you know. It's not like that. We go through passages one after another. And it just so happens that this week's passage takes us into a tough topic for Christians as we interface with our culture. You know, and as you go through the reading, you notice, I would argue that three of the most difficult Christian tenets come up in this passage. So we want to look at what those tenets are, how some people try to deal with them, and how we can actually legitimately deal with them. So let me show you the three tenets, first of all. The three most offensive Christian beliefs, if you will. Now, I suppose, I was thinking about it, maybe if I took just a couple of minutes out now and asked for, you know, input, I suspect if I just asked you, what are the three most offensive things that Christians believe? You know, when you talk to your classmates at school, when you read the media, when you talk to your colleagues at work, or when you just listen to their conversations, what are the three most offensive things that Christians believe? You could probably stumble on all three of these things. But it's hard to gain up the courage to talk in front of a group of 200 people. So let me suggest my set of three, and then you can add to them if you want. First, not in random order, the notion that salvation comes only through Christ. I mean, isn't this what gets us called arrogant or exclusivistic? The notion that only those who love Jesus and serve him will get to heaven. And yet, and that's in this passage. You look at verse 13. This is on page 868 for those of you who close the pew Bible. Verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. In the end of verse 13, he describes Pergamum as the city where Satan lives. And in verse 14, he refers to eating food sacrificed to idols. Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. If you want to know more about the Balaam-Balak incident, it's in the devotional guide. Don't read it now. Read it later. All I want to focus on now is these three phrases. Satan has his throne in Pergamum. Satan lives in Pergamum. And eating food sacrificed to idols is a sin. Basically, what this author is saying is, all other religions are false. Christ is the only way to heaven. Notice how he says, where Satan has his throne. This is a reference to emperor worship. You know, normally, in Rome's history, in the later part of its history, just before Revelation was written, it was the deceased emperors who were worshipped, venerated. By the time Revelation was written, even some reigning emperors wanted to be venerated as God. And there was a lot of pressure on the Christians to offer worship to the emperor as a sign of political loyalty. It wasn't religious, it was political loyalty. And the Christians, if they refused, they would be persecuted as they were here. Now, John is not giving us permission to refer to all other religions as satanic. That's not his point. His language is so strong here is because emperor worship was persecuting the church. And really what made it satanic was the fact that they were afflicting and persecuting the church, killing Christians. You can see how they're the instrument of Satan is what John is saying. They're the instrument of Satan because you can see how emperor worship is killing Christians because of their faith in God. This is what Satan wants done. He wants Christians opposed. He wants God opposed. So this doesn't justify us calling other religions satanic, but at least it does demonstrate this. John is clearly saying emperor worship does not help you get to heaven. Emperor worship takes you in the opposite direction. And then notice verse 13 at the end. He refers to the place where Satan, Pergamum, as the place where Satan lives. Not just where Satan has his throne or reigns, like the emperor, but where Satan lives. This is a reference to all other sorts of temples that were in the city. A number of gods had hugely prominent temples in the city, and Zeus had the biggest temple, an altar, behind the city. Other religions surrounded them. John's point is this. These religions won't take people to faith in God. They'll take people into darkness. And so he refers to their city as the place where Satan lives. And again, he uses that strong term because these religions were involved in the slaughter of Christians for their faith. So he doesn't justify us using such strong terms. But his message is clear. Emperor worship won't take you to God. And the worship of all these other gods, even if sincere, won't take you to God. They take you in the opposite direction. And then in verse 14, he refers to food offered to idols. And this is very offensive language, just like referring, you know, this place where Satan lives, the place where Satan rules. Food offered to idols. Nobody in the first century worshipped idols. They didn't do it. It's just like some of you come from a background in Chinese veneration, Chinese ancestor veneration, or Chinese populist temples. If you ask your parents or your grandparents what they do, they won't say they worship idols. They don't use that language. Idols is a pejorative. It's kind of like an insult. It's a negative cast on it. When Chinese venerate their ancestors, they're venerating ancestors. When they worship gods. They're not worshiping idols. That's a Christian take on it. You see, it's a negative characterization. And what John is saying is, look, when these people worship their gods, or when they worship the emperor, these are not gods. The emperor's not a god. And these gods behind those statues, it's just dead statues. They're idols. They're not gods. So in all three of these phrases, what John is driving home is that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus is the only God. You don't find God in any of these other ways. Now, we've seen how offensive that is to our culture just this week, just the last couple days. You know, I opened up maybe Time magazine yesterday. There was quite a sensation because a couple days ago, a Christian pastor introduced Rick Perry, you know, governor of Texas. Yay, Texans. Anyway, a pastor introduced Rick Perry for a political speech. And afterwards, the press, sniffing out a story, said to the pastor, "Well, what do you think of Mormonism?" And the pastor said, First Baptist Church in Dallas, said, "Mormonism is a cult." And then, of course, the reporter got the story he was looking for. Because you can't call another religion a cult. And so then we had a response. The news was full of this response from Romney. Republican presidential hopeful Mitt Romney on Saturday denounced poisonous language against faiths. You know, to call Mormonism a cult is poisonous language. We can't do that. The place where Satan dwells, the place where Satan rules, you know, idol worship. You can't do that now. We can't talk like that. Now, I think there's a couple of points you could legitimately object to with this pastor. Why is a pastor introducing a presidential candidate, a hopeful, you know, a nominee for the party? Why is a pastor mixing his faith with religion? You could object to that, his faith with politics. Or, you know, given the fact that the founder of Protestantism, Martin Luther, said, in an era when Muslims were invading Europe and had taken over a large swath of Spain, and the rest of Europe was worried that the Muslims were going to invade the entire continent, take over the entire continent, Martin Luther, the founder of Protestantism, said, look, better to be ruled by a wise Muslim than by a foolish Christian. You could ask, what does Mitt Romney's faith have to do with him being president? You could legitimately complain about that. You know, it's like when John Kennedy was running for office and the Christian leader said, oh, no, we can't have a Catholic president. What does the fact that is Catholic have to do with him being president? You could object to that. But the objection is this. It's rude to call Mormonism a cult. to say it's not Christian? Well, bear in mind, John was giving, he was talking to a church like I am this morning. He wasn't going out on the street and making public proclamations in front of the media and Time magazine. There are dumb things you can say in public that are perfectly legitimate to say in church. You all right? So you can say this guy could have kept his mouth shut, you know, and it might have been better for him. But between you and me and the walls of a church, is Mormonism a cult? Is it Christian? Oh, it's not Christian. Come on. Of course it's not Christian. Never has been. You know, why did Joseph Smith start Mormonism? Because he wasn't satisfied with the 212 versions of Christianity that existed in his day. He wanted something new. Yeah. If Mormonism is Christian, do you suppose that I can go down to the tabernacle a couple miles down the road and preach today? Like I'm preaching. They don't consider me legit. You know, so these are religious distinctions that we make because the content is different. All gods are not the same. All religions aren't the same. John says here, these religions won't take you to God. This is one thing that Christians say, that the Bible says, that's awkward for Christians. There's another thing the Bible says here we see in this passage. You know, another awkwardness for Christians is our sexual standards. You know, in Massachusetts, what gets the greatest play right now is Christian standards on homosexuality, the whole LGBT thing. And that gets a lot of play now, you know, and so Christians are sexually repressive or discriminatory. Actually, if we were more faithful to Christian standards, we'd also take a lot of heat for our standards on heterosexuality, not just our homosexuality. It's just that somehow our standards on heterosexuality have been loosened or broadened or ignored for so long. But Christian standards on sexuality of any sort play out poorly in our culture. And yet, what does John say here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14? There were two sins that the Israelites were committing. They were eating food sacrificed to idols, and they were committing sexual immorality. The church has long stood for sexual monogamy within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And this is a really hard play in our culture. Again, in the news media this week, you know, many of you would know Wheaton College, Wheaton, Illinois, not Wheaton, Mass. Wheaton, Illinois, a conservative Christian college. It made Time Magazine. Now, if you're a fan of Newsweek, that's okay. I just don't get around to reading Newsweek. I can only got time for one, and it happens to be Time. I have no idea why. But anyway, Time Magazine, a cover story, a sidebar. Wheaton alum, that are gay and lesbian Wheaton alum, have formed an unofficial association. And this year, actually yesterday, they were scheduled to go back to campus for alumni weekend, and then this alumni association was going to hope to meet with students who are currently at Wheaton who are gay and lesbian. And this made big news in Time magazine because it seemed so outlandish for Christians to hold to such a strict standard on homosexuality or, as I say, on heterosexuality. Now, there's a third teaching in here that comes up that's really offensive. Not just that salvation is through Christ alone, not just our sexual standards, but also the teaching that judgment exists, that there is a final judgment. But look at what John says in Revelation 2:16. This is Jesus. He's quoting Jesus. Jesus says, repent, he tells the church. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them, the people who teach these things. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We'll look at that phrase later on. But here's the point. This is a threat of judgment from Jesus. You know, we sing about Jesus saving us, and truly he does, and it makes a huge impact in our lives. And it's a really inviting message. But here's the other part of the message. Jesus holds us accountable. And he threatens judgment. And so, you know, when our friends hear about these things, when our culture hears about them, find them incredibly offensive. The idea that salvation is through Christ alone. The idea that sexual standards are strict and immutable. The idea that there is a final judgment coming when we will be held accountable for the gods we worship and the people we have sex with. These things are terribly confrontational, objectionable to our culture. So how can we respond? Well, I want to identify two illegitimate ways that people often or churches often respond. You know, one thing we could do theoretically, and it happens a lot, is we changed Christian teaching. You know, the Bible says you can't do that. So we can overrule Christian teaching. Now, you know, there was a book out recently that says, you know, entitled Love Wins, something to that effect. That basically, that in the end, no one will actually be judged. And that's an easy way to overcome it. You know, you just change Christian teaching. There's another example of the same. I won't mention the author because he's somebody we know and value, you know, and we profit from. But there's another way of changing Christian teaching. C.S. Lewis, I'll mention him because he's deceased now. C.S. Lewis came up with this, but another pastor recently quoted it. And C.S. Lewis's point is this. Nobody actually gets sent to hell. God doesn't actually put you there. Nobody actually goes into judgment. They choose judgment for themselves because that's what they prefer, not judgment. They choose hell for themselves because they prefer to be in hell. They like it better there. The people, and this contemporary pastor writes this, the people in hell are miserable, but C.S. Lewis shows us why. Notice that sentence. The people in hell are miserable, but who shows us why? See, you can't quote Jesus because he doesn't say this. You've got to quote C.S. Lewis because he does say this. The basic point is all God does in the end with people is give them what they most want, including freedom from himself. And so quoting Lewis, he says, there's only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. Here's the key phrase. All that are in heaven choose it. The idea is that no one's there as divine punishment. That's their preference. And yet Jesus says in this verse, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come and give you your choice of whether you want to be in heaven or hell. You know, repent, therefore, or otherwise you can just, you know, go your own way. I'll leave you alone. Jesus says, and this is to people in the church, otherwise repent, otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, we can change Christian teaching, but let's acknowledge that's what we're doing. We're changing it. Another flawed strategy is to sidestep it. Just don't talk about it. Ignore it. And now this requires topical preaching. If you want to sidestep something, better that you can choose the passages you want to study and you can ignore the others that are harder, more painful. And I had a friend who was at a church that said this. You know, they were preparing, they're having pre-study, getting prepared to lead a Bible study. And the church, the leadership said to the Bible study leaders, look, this passage has good news and it has some hard stuff in it. Let's focus on the good stuff. People who come to study have enough bad stuff to deal with in life, enough stress. Let's not add to the stress. Let's skim over this part and let's focus on this part so we can select it. The danger with that is that if we don't preach it this generation, the next generation won't believe it. So we really can't change Christian teaching and we really can't sidestep it. Now, there's two reasons I would offer why these strategies are attractive. And for those of you who are going to be sitting for AP exams, let me give you the technical term for it. Why do we want to change it? Why do we want to sidestep it? Two reasons, I would suppose. One is reality is socially constructed. Yeah. Technical term. Here's what it means. Why do I have short hair? Relatively short, right? In the 70s, I never thought I would have a hairstyle so short that my ears would show. And I never thought I would never have a hairstyle that short. Because that's what we did, I'll say, in the 60s. All right, maybe it was in the 50s. But that's how we wore our hair. That's how we wore our hair in the 60s, you know. And in the 70s, I mean, that was just so retro. I mean, that was not retro attractive. That was just nerdy, you know. That was just whatever, you know. You didn't do that. And I thought I would never have my ears showing again. And now when my hair starts touching up against my ear, I'm not uncomfortable. I'm totally uncomfortable. And now I just have to wait until my wife's not too tired to cut my hair because I'm really cheap, you know. I'd rather be uncomfortable than spend $15. But why is this considered a preferable hairstyle? Because reality is socially constructed. What it means is this. There's not really so much reality or not reality. You know, most of these things are socially constructed. Where do we get our ideas from what reality is or what the best is? We get it from society, socially. It's constructed. Society decides, for one way or another, society decides this is the way it should be. And then we just embrace that idea from society. You know, and this really affects us as Christians. Why do we want to change Christian teaching? Why do we want to sidestep it? Because we spend more time in our society than we do in Christ or in the Bible. And it makes perfect sense to us that these things are offensive. It makes intuitive sense to us. We imbibe all this from our culture. It makes intuitive sense to us that salvation shouldn't be through Christ alone. That sexual standards should be people's private business. That the final judgment, hey, we're nice people, we shouldn't go to hell. All of this stuff makes perfect sense to us because our life is shaped by the culture around us. That's what the whole point about reality is socially constructed means. It makes sense to us because we're in this society. And we have constant reinforcement that these things are wrong. And the more constant reinforcement you get that these things are wrong, the more it's natural to believe them. And the other factor which causes us to kind of change or sidestep these teachings is simply we don't like to be singled out. We don't like to be mocked. We don't like people to think, oh, yeah, you guys are really intolerant. You guys aren't caring or loving or you're exclusivistic. We don't like the ostracism that comes to it. But, you know, think about the church in Pergamum. Maybe they didn't want to embrace these ideas either. But it cost them a lot more than ostracism. It cost them persecution. Some of them, it cost death. Why can't we change these things? Why can't we sidestep them? There's two reasons from this text we see, or two indications in this text, one reason, but two indications in this text that we cannot give up these tenets, even if we're uncomfortable with them. We can't give up the notion that salvation is through Christ alone. We can't give up the notion that there are biblical sexual standards which we're all accountable for. We can't give up the notion that there is a final judgment. And there's two indications, one reason in this text why we can't give it up. This text doesn't allow us to give it up. And look how John makes his point. First of all, notice verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And then notice verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you see how the same idea at the beginning and the same idea is at the end? Verse 12, he has the sword. Verse 16, he'll use the sword. John begins this letter to the church of Pergamum. He begins with the notion Jesus carries a sword. See, he's not just a loving Savior. He's also a righteous judge. You don't carry a sword because you want to love people and bring them into your kingdom. You carry a sword because if they don't obey, they die. So at the beginning of this letter, it says Jesus carries the sword. And at the end of this letter, verse 16, he says, I will come with the sword. This is a technically called inclusion. You can call it bookends, whatever it is. But when the passage begins with an idea and ends with an idea, what the author is trying to say is, this is the idea of this passage. The big idea of this passage, the one central notion, the theme of this passage. It's like when you read those on the AP exams, when you read those paragraphs, what's the theme of this paragraph? Here's the theme. He told you. Just like your ninth grade English teacher told you how to write an essay. You tell him what you're going to tell him, you tell him, and you tell him what you told him. Well, he tells us what he's going to tell us, and then he tells us what he's told us. Judgment is the theme here. We can't give it up because there's this threat. Jesus is saying, this is the truth. He starts the paragraph with it, and he ends the paragraph with it. And there's something else going on. A second way he reinforces this. Notice that very strange expression with the sword of my mouth. What's with that, the sword of my mouth? You know, that's a very odd expression. Take a look at verse 12. double-edged sword. Verse 12. Now, actually, the word double-edged, the adjective, is actually distoma in Greek, okay? That's an extra bonus. I give you that for free. Distoma is the Greek word for double-edged. And then in verse 16, the sword of my mouth. What's the word for mouth in Greek? Stoma. What's the point the author's making with this pun? Distoma, stoma. Distoma, a two-sided sword. D is two, right? D is two. And stoma, two openings or two edges. So on a sword, a two-edged sword is a distoma sword. And then Jesus comes, I will come with the sword of my mouth, or the sword of my stoma, the sword of my opening, you know, the sword of my mouth. What Jesus is saying is, this sword is not just something that happens in nature as consequences follow sin. Jesus is saying, this sword is the sword I wield. Jesus comes as our Savior. He also comes as judge. We can't sidestep these things. We can't change them, because it's here, black and white, to people who are facing far more hostility for their tenets than we're facing for ours today. We can't change it because Jesus insists on it. He begins the paragraph with it. He ends the paragraph with it. He puts in a pun to reinforce the connection that this sword is not just an accident of history. It's his intention. We can't change these things. And this is the tremendous pity. Because we weren't created, and Jesus didn't come for judgment. You know, Steve Jobs is wrong. We were not created for an unending circle of birth gives way to life, gives way to death, gives way to a newborn. We're not created for that. We're created to enjoy God and for Him to enjoy us. We're created for life, not for death. And you know this. Intuitively, you know Steve Jobs is wrong. Because if somebody in your family that you're close to dies, you don't say philosophically, oh, this is just another step in the unending circle of birth to life to death. You say, this is not right. This hurts. I'm angry about this. We know intuitively that what we're created for is relationship with God. And we read from Scripture that why Jesus came was to bring us into relationship with God. He was so determined to have that happen that He died so that we wouldn't have to. This is the message of the gospel. And we can't change that, because if we turn our backs on it, if we tell people that any religion will save you, then we're actually facilitating their death. And if we tell people how you live is your business, what you do in the privacy of your own home between consulting adults, that's your business. If we tell them that, all we're doing is precipitating their death. These are cardinal doctrines of Christianity. We can't turn aside from them just because we're uncomfortable with them, or just because our friends are uncomfortable with them. But let me offer finally in the end two things we can do. We can't change. We can't sidestep. But here's two things we can do. Remember, first of all, remember as a preface, this is insider communication. When I'm going to talk to people, eventually I will tell them about this. I will never try to lead somebody to Christ without them knowing God's expectations, that He alone will be God in their life. God's expectations, that there is behavioral expectations God has. We must be holy as God is holy. We have to tell people this. But we don't have to start with it. It's not like we should put a poster up down in downtown Lexington and say, you know, here's the gospel, turn or burn. We eventually have to include that, but here's the thing, what we can do is this. Let us be known as much for what we're for as we are for what we're against. We cannot and should not hide the fact that God has sexual standards that He expects us to live up to. We cannot and we should not hide the fact that abortion is a horrific sin that has decimated American culture. But we can be known also for what we're for. The adoption movement, for example, is gaining strong traction throughout the church, especially evangelical church, especially in the last 5 or 10 years. We can be known as people that support crisis pregnancy centers. We can be known as people that adopt children so that there is some recourse other than abortion. We can be known not only for being against abortion. There's a group called the Evangelical Environmental Network. They've decided to make a crucial platform for this year in the upcoming election. They are opposing mercury poisoning in the environment. And you'd think, whoever would be in favor of mercury being exposed in the environment? But here's the deal. If you're opposed to mercury in the environment, what that means you're opposed to is coal power plants. What that means is you're in favor of taxes, extra taxes on coal power plants to make them clean up their emissions. And what that means you're in favor of is higher tariffs, higher costs for consumers. And so this is a very hot political issue. And some evangelicals in this agency have said, no, whatever it costs, we've got to reduce mercury because it poisons the unborn. It poisons the newly born. And there's no point in us being against abortion if we're not also against mercury poisoning in the environment. We can be known for what we're for. We can be known for taking in foster children. We can be known for advocating for educational opportunities, even for people that live in poor towns, not just wealthy towns. We can be known for advocating for jobs for the inner cities so that gangs are not such an attractive opportunity. Let us be known as much for what we're for as for what we're against. And we can be known not just for what we're, how we live. We can be also known for how we live, not just what we believe. Inevitably, we will be known, we should be known as people that believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But we should also be known for how we live. Wheaton College, I mentioned earlier because of their stance on homosexuality, a number of Wheaton College graduates have gotten together and they've formed a community in the Wheaton suburban area. Basically, they all take apartments in the same kind of, in the same complex. Now, as it happens, the complex is occupied, it's low income, so it's occupied primarily by refugees and by ex-cons and that sort of thing. And these Wheaton College students have graduates have taken apartments in that complex so that they can spend most of their spare time tutoring the immigrant children, helping them get into college, helping them navigate the immigration system, keeping their parents from getting deported, that sort of thing. We can be known for how we live, not just for what we believe. We can be known for what we're for as much as what we're against. These are the things we can legitimately do. Sociologist Rodney Stark investigated the history of the early church. He said, why did the church grow so fast, so quickly? And he came up with these arguments. First of all, in the early church, in the first centuries after Christ, the church was the only place where people from various ethnicities gathered and accepted each other. The church was the only place where slaves and slave owners would call each other brothers. The church was known by pagan opponents as a place that if you didn't want your kids, the church would take them. The church was the place, the only place among ancient religions, where women would serve alongside men. The church was known as a place where there was an epidemic, Christians would step in and help the sick, even if they faced death themselves. The church was known as a place that opposed the brutality of the Colosseum. Yeah, the church was known for saying Jesus is the only way. The church was known for strict sexual standards. The church was known for believing in judgment. But the early church was known also for what they were for, not just what they were against. They were known for how they lived, not just what they believed. That's what God calls us to believe, to live, and to be known for these things. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us that we might be faithful to your word and faithful to you. But help us also that we might be known less for what we're against than for what we're for. Less for what we believe than for how we live. Guide us, Father, by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.